When I was back in seminary, seems like a long time ago now, I guess it was, but we had chapel every weekday. And sometimes during the worship time in that chapel service, they would have a hymn sing and they would leave it open for requests. We had these red hymnals that were underneath our seats there in the chapel, and so we would be able to call out numbers, and then the worship team and the worship leader would lead us to whatever song that was. And whenever they did that, there was a kind of groundswell that would build up in the congregation because a lot of people were going 37, like 37, 37, 37, like that. And the worship leader, as soon as he started to hear this swell of the number 37 coming out, would always say this: no, not 37, anything but 37. You can pick any other number in the book except for 37, which of course got me curious, so I went to check out what 37 was. You know, my first year there, I went, what is this 37 that nobody wants to sing? And it turns out that 37 was the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. And it was actually in the hymnal, and it was so hard to sing with all the parts and what all the instrumentalists had to do and everything, it's hard to keep together, and so the worship team and the leader refused to do number 37. But then one day, they came in to chapel, I think it was my third year, and they said, all right, we're going to do it, we're going to try this. And so we tried to all sing, you know, the whole Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. And it was kind of a train wreck, actually, but it was really fun when we finally did it. In a similar vein, what would happen if I came in here on a Sunday morning, maybe even this morning, and said, I'm going to preach through a book of the Bible? There are 66 books. You pick it. Any book that you want, we will do. All right? Okay, so I didn't say I was going to do that. Okay, go ahead. Shout it out. I don't care. Yeah, there's probably going to be a lot of answers. There'll be a variety of answers. A few smart alecks yelling Song of Solomon to see if I'll blush, you know. But my theory is that most churches are a lot like our youth group when I was a youth pastor back in South Carolina. When I put that question to them and I said, look, we'll go through any book. What book would you like to go through? There was a clear winner. And it wasn't even close for second place. Guess what the winner was? Most of you got it. It's the book of Revelation. Yes, indeed. Okay. I have been preaching for 22 and a half years now, and I have never, ever taken a church through the book of Revelation. Until now. All right. Now, if Jesus tarries, and he is very welcome to come back in the next few weeks, would save me some work and save us all something. No, it wouldn't, because Revelation is a book with a lot of blessing, we're going to find out. I'm going to go through a few things just by way of background today, and that you can't really do even the background to Revelation in 1 week, so we're going to be bringing things up over the course of the next few weeks. But congregations, churches love the idea of going through Revelation because it's exotic and it's different and it's a very exciting book and it's got all this crazy figurative language in it and it brings a lot of freshness and a lot of novelty. And of course it talks a lot about the future and a lot about the end times, and those are very popular topics for people. And so Revelation is a really good book to preach about if you want people to have very interesting conversations in the car with their families on the way to the restaurant after church. At the same time that youth groups and churches love the idea of going through Revelation, a lot of pastors and teachers take one look at the book and they run as fast as they can in the opposite direction. And it's not that we don't think that Revelation is a legitimate thing to teach from. It's kind of an intimidating prospect. It's kind of like the worship leader going through the Hallelujah chorus with the people in the chapel, you know. It's a big thing to bite off. Here are three reasons why people, especially pastors, sometimes avoid the book of Revelation, at least going through the whole thing. First of all, it's hard to understand. I mean, not all of it, but a lot of it is hard to understand. The scenes of heavenly worship in chapters 5 and 7, we quote from those a lot during worship services, and they're popular sermon topics. The letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 are very easy to understand and apply in a lot of ways. And so that's a very popular sermon series for pastors. The verses at the very end in 21 and 22, when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, we talk about that quite a bit. That's easier to get a handle on. But as far as the other 19 chapters or so that are in the book, no, it can be very difficult and very complex to try to understand. Not to mention, it's a long book. It's got 22 chapters in it. After the Gospels and Acts, Revelation is the longest book in the whole New Testament. So if you dive into it, you're going to be in some pretty deep water for a pretty long period of time. And that can be kind of an intimidating prospect. And if you've ever read through this Bible book, you already know some of the things that I'm talking about. There is a ton of symbolic language in the book of Revelation, right? You've got almost everything presented in terms of symbols. You've got numbers. You've got animals. You've got trumpets. You've got seals. You've got scrolls. You've got bowls. You've got horns. You've got dragons. You've got all sorts of visions that are impossible to conceive of in a literal way. So you've got to spend some time figuring out what these things mean, and as you do, you're making decisions about how to interpret the book. Revelation is also very complex in the way it uses the rest of the Bible and the way it connects with the rest of the Bible. It has tentacles that reach very deeply into the book of Daniel, into the book of Ezekiel, into the book of Isaiah, Zechariah, and some other places too. In fact, there is no book in the New Testament that refers, either obviously or in not so obvious ways, to the Old Testament more than Revelation does. It is always making us do what we call systematic theology. It's always making us go into the whole Bible and find out what the whole Bible has to say about a particular topic. And so it can be quite a daunting prospect to look back through all these Old Testament prophets and figure out how they are connecting to the book of Revelation. Another reason a lot of preachers tend to avoid Revelation is that it forces us to make some decisions, right? There are lots of ways of interpreting the book of Revelation. And we have to make these decisions, and there's some very big ones to make before we can even really start talking about some of the passages. That's going to get really obvious when we get to chapter 4, and even before that it will be, but at chapter 4 it's really going to take off, because we have to decide, is the material that begins in Revelation chapter 4, is that all stuff that already happened in the past, maybe in the first century, or in the first few centuries of church history, or is it pretty much all stuff that's going to happen still in our future here, after our time in the 21st century? Or is the whole book maybe not even to be anchored in time at all? Is the book of Revelation really so symbolic that what we need to do is simply look at the themes and the ideals and the ideas and then apply them to our experiences as the people of God here and now? Or is there some way to combine all three of those interpretations? And if we can do that, then what are the principles for doing it? It's tough. Then the last reason that preachers especially tend to avoid Revelation has to do with what I said to you last week. We don't want the people in our churches to get drawn away from the core of the gospel and to get fixated on doctrines that are not necessarily central to our faith. And if we go deeply into the details of all these end times prophecies, that's one of the great temptations in that area. And if we're not careful to put things in their proper context, there is no book greater than Revelation for dragging us off into the weeds and getting us lost, right? We have to be careful. It's easy to become so consumed with trying to understand and interpret Revelation that we forget to even think about applying it. And even if you did, the applications of the book aren't always so straightforward. How do I read a passage about a beast with 10 horns, or a dragon whose tail sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky, or a burning mountain that gets thrown into the sea, and apply it directly to my life? Well, there's going to be a way, but it's going to take a couple of extra steps, quite possibly. So you see why we might hesitate to jump head first into a book like this. On the other hand, with all those excuses now out of the way, there are a lot of really good reasons not to avoid the book of Revelation, but to get into it. And the first reason is simply that it's part of the Bible. It's at the end of the book, but it's in the book. And as such, the book of Revelation is by definition profitable for our lives. We need to read it. We need to do our best to understand it, and our best also to apply it, and it will be a blessing to us. As a matter of fact, I think this is the only book in the Bible that comes with a special blessing attached. We're going to find this when we get to look at chapter 3. Oh, go ahead and turn to chapter 1 of Revelation, because we're eventually going to read the first 8 verses. It'll be a little while before we do still. But I want you to turn to chapter 1, verse 3 of Revelation. Kind of a cool thing. By the way, it's in the back. It's the last book. You know that, right? I know you knew. Easy to find. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. for the time is near. So there's a specific blessing there, not just for you as you listen and as you read and as you study and as you interpret and apply and obey the thing, but there's even a blessing for me as I read it to you. So that's a good thing. Another good reason to spend time in Revelation is that Bible prophecy, and we're going to spend some time here, but Bible prophecy can be very evangelistic in some ways. As we learn about the prophetic parts of Scripture, and as we apply them, and as we then share what we are learning with others in certain ways, in the right way, we may find that we are generating interest in Jesus, not just among people who have always been familiar with Scripture or always gone to church, but even among people who don't normally think about spiritual things. They can sometimes be attracted and to talk about spiritual things because we're talking about these things that are prophetic. Prophecy, for that reason, often goes hand in hand with evangelism. I'm going to share a few things in the next few minutes from what I would call recent history, say the last 50 years or so. And those of you who are my age and older, or maybe a little bit younger than me and older, and I'm 50-ish, okay? So if you're about my age or if you're older, you're going to remember some of the things that I'm about to talk about in the next few minutes. And they may have had a big impact on your life. If you are younger than, say, 40 years old, you probably don't remember a whole lot firsthand about some of the things I'm about to say right now. But you need to know something. You need to know how influential the Bible prophecy movement was, especially in the 1970s and 80s and really the whole second half of the 20th century, because it still affects us today in a lot of ways. And some of your grandparents and your parents and even your older brothers and sisters have been very affected by this movement and what happened in the last 50 years or so. And it's really still going on in a lot of ways. One of the best-selling books, maybe the best-selling book of the 1970s, was a book that came out in the early part of the decade by a gentleman named Hal Lindsey. And the book was entitled The Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you read that back in the 70s? Okay, all the old people like me, raise your hand. All right. Oldish. The book went into all sorts of details about the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, what would happen in the end times. And even though Hal Lindsey got a ton of the details wrong, right, especially when it came to the dates that he was setting and the timing of things. And he didn't set like October 7th, but he did kind of give us an idea of the timing of things. But even though he got a lot of that wrong, the book was read by millions and millions of people, including millions of non-Christians. They were very interested in it. And so even though not everything in the book was accurate, it turned out, a lot of people came to Christ as a result of encountering this book. Hal Lindsey was very serious about presenting Jesus Christ as he was and about presenting the plan of salvation to people as well. In fact, he wrote a follow-up book after that called The Liberation of Planet Earth. And I got a copy of that book and read it several times through. In fact, I gave that book, the second one, to a friend of mine in high school, and that turned out to be the first step in that person coming to Christ. It was very evangelistic. In fact, Billy Graham, he realized the power of Bible prophecy. If you've ever heard him talk, especially in the 1970s and 80s, he realized the power of it in leading people to consider the claims of Christ. Just to give you some background, the group of nations that is now called the European Economic Community, or the Eurozone, we have different names, I guess, for them. But back in the 1970s and 80s, we had a different name for them. They were called the European Common Market. Remember that? They were called the Common Market. And we all knew, if we had read the book of Revelation, and if we had read Hal Lindsey's book or some other things, we knew that at the end of history, there was going to be a leader, an evil leader who was going to come and attempt to rule the world, and we called him the Antichrist. And we knew that he was going to be at the helm of a 10-nation alliance or confederacy, and those 10 nations together would actually come out of what was the old Roman Empire, the culture of old Rome. And we took that to mean, well, that means it's European. And so the European common market that was just getting together, it's not as organized as the Eurozone is today, but the common market really looked like it fit that description. And I remember Billy Graham on a crusade I was watching on TV one night. He used to be on TV a lot. And the only thing I remember about that particular sermon was when Dr. Graham said something like this. He said, in the end times, the Bible said there will be an evil world ruler at the head of a 10-nation confederacy. You might be interested to know that there is a group in Europe right now called the European Common Market, and Greece has just signed up to become the 10th nation. Now, why was it that that's the only line of his sermon that I remember? That was pretty scary. That was pretty powerful. Around that same time, And some of you will remember this too. A series of movies came out that was shown in a lot of churches and even a few theaters, I think. There were four movies, I think. The most famous one was the first one, and it was called A Thief in the Night. Anyone watch that one? That was scarier than any horror movie you could ever watch today in some ways, okay? It was about the rapture. It was about that event where Jesus comes back to take his followers from the earth, and the movie had it happening before the start of what's called the tribulation. And so halfway through this movie, half the cast just disappears, and they're gone. And the movie featured a song that later became famous. In fact, Toby Mac's group, DC Talk, remade this song in the 1990s. The song was called, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Anybody heard that one? It ends with a chilling line. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. Which probably led to the title of that Left Behind series that came out later on. But think about that. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. They showed that movie at my church when I was about 10 years old. And I was already a Christian, but I came home so terrified that for weeks I basically had to know where my parents were at all times. Because I thought, you know, psh, gone, you know. My brother was only 7 years old at the time. He was so terrified, he came home and got saved. Now, I don't know for sure that that's the time, the moment of his conversion, but I know that was his first heart-to-heart with Jesus that night. And the point I'm making is not that we use prophecy to scare people into believing in Jesus, because I don't think the Holy Spirit is necessarily always involved when we do stuff like that. But I do know that this much is true, and this is undeniable. There is something very powerful. There is something very compelling about the sudden realization that God is not only real, but that He is active in our present world and in our lives and in our times. And when you realize that, and you also realize that life is not always going to be going on like it is today. That the day of the Lord is coming, and it really is coming. Things are going to change. There's going to be a whole new paradigm, a whole new era. It's going to happen. And when people become convinced that that's true, even if nobody sets a date for it, they can't help but come to some kind of crisis of belief when it comes to the claims of Jesus. And the book of Revelation can bring a new urgency into the lives of people. And, you know, the craziness of the prophecy interpretation and all that, that was much bigger, of course, back in the late 20th century than it even is today. So we don't have the same wave, you know, to jump on. But at the same time, it does build an urgency in people that don't know Christ, and it should build an urgency in us as well, people that do know Christ and have an opportunity to share Him. When we find out that, you know what, one day the clock's going to run out. We have time, but we don't have all the time in the world. Now, there's at least one more really good reason not to avoid the book of Revelation, but we want to get at that one by looking at the Bible itself, and we haven't even gone to the scripture yet. So let's read the first 8 verses of Revelation now. Chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. As we get into the final reason for really valuing this great book, I just want to ask 2 closing questions, and they're very broad, but the first question is, what is Revelation? And the second question is, what is it about? What is Revelation and what is it about? Now, when we ask what is Revelation, what I'm asking is, what kind of book is this? What is this thing? You know, what kind of literature is it? And what is there anything else in all of writing anywhere in the Bible, but even anywhere else? Is there anything that's like this, that's the same kind of literature? And the answer is yes and no. What makes Revelation unique is that it is actually a blend or a hybrid of three different kinds of literature that existed back in the time it was written. And that makes it something really, really unique. Revelation was written, just some background here, and its human authorship was written, it says here, by a man named John, who may or may not be the apostle of Jesus, although it probably was him. Many modern scholars believe that because the language is different than the Gospels and the epistles that John wrote, that it was another early Christian named John, but not John the Apostle. But most conservative scholars and all of the witnesses in the first two centuries of Christian history agreed that the author was the man who wrote the Gospel of John, the man who wrote those three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that it was him, none other than the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle, the disciple of Jesus. And Revelation is what is called here an apocalypse. Apocalypse. In fact, in the Greek, that's the title of the book. It's called the Apocalypse. And we've heard that word, most of us. The word itself, like the word revelation, simply means it is an unveiling or revealing. Okay? Unveiling or revealing. And it came to mean, over time, it came to mean the revealing of the end of time, or the revealing of how it's all going to end, the revealing of the end of the world. And that was a very familiar thing. There were many, many writings at the time of John the Apostle that were called apocalypses. In fact, a lot of them were written between like 200 BC and 200 AD, and most of them were written by Jewish authors, and here's why. Because the Jews saw what was happening to their nation. After the captivity, they came back to the land, but they saw the Roman Empire coming in. They kind of saw the writing on the wall. They knew what was going to happen, and a lot of them knew what had happened, the ones that were after 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And so these Jewish authors would write these works called apocalypses. And they were basically stories about what would happen, prophecies about what would happen at the end of the world. And what would happen is things would just get horrible, and then God would come in at the very last minute, and he would save the Jewish people, he would destroy all the evil people, he would destroy all the evil in the world, and the Jews would once again be delivered like they needed to be. And that was the theme of these Jewish apocalypses. And as people wrote these things, the other thing they would do, they would use a lot of symbolic language, often because they wanted to make it more powerful, but often because they didn't want to get caught by the authorities. So they would use code names and code words to refer to some of the nations and cities and people that they were talking about. And the other thing they typically did, maybe also not to get in trouble, was they didn't sign their name to the work. What they would write it pseudonymously, meaning a false name, and they would write it in the name of an Old Testament saint. And for instance, you have an apocalypse that claims to have been written by Moses. You have an apocalypse that claims to have been written by Enoch and several other of the Old Testament saints. And so you can see how the book of Revelation, when you read it, and most of you probably have at some point, or at least have some familiarity with it, you see how it qualifies as an apocalypse. It does talk about the persecution of God's people. It does talk about God's deliverance of his people at the end of time and his judgment on all the evil in the world. But in other ways, Revelation is very different than a traditional apocalypse. First of all, John writes under his own name. But second and more important, the other Jewish apocalypses all basically offered no hope at all on earth until that very last minute when God came in and saved the day. So that was it. Revelation, on the other hand, is full of hope. It really is. It's full of hope, not just for the future, not just for the last minute, but also for the present. Despite all the horrible things that are written about later on in this book, Revelation never, ever doubts for one minute that God's people are victorious in Christ. As a matter of fact, it even starts like that, with the statement of victory. Verses 5 and 6, we read it. And to Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is coming in the clouds. Basically, Revelation starts out not with how horrible is it, but it starts with a statement of victory. God is on the throne. Jesus is going to win. Sorry to spoil the end, but that's how it starts. The Revelation is not just another apocalypse, depressing until you get to the very end. It's not just a hopeless wish for some last-minute deliverance from evil. It's much, much more than that. It is a book. It's got a lot of evil in it, tons of it. But ultimately, it's a book of victory and a book of hope. for God's people. Secondly, look down at verse 3. We see Revelation is not just an apocalypse. John also says it's a prophecy. Now, you might think they're the same thing, but they're not. John clearly sees himself as being in a line with people like Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Malachi. He's one of the prophets. And although he never quotes the Old Testament directly, he refers to it almost 300 times, which is more than all the books of Paul put together. Revelation, just like those Old Testament books that I just said, all those prophets, it's biblical prophecy. And a prophecy is different than an apocalypse, and here's how. Prophecy actually calls us to change our lives. Prophecy calls for a response, not just in saying, oh, it's going to be okay at the end, but it calls for a real-time response in the hearts of the readers of the book that the prophet wrote. The Old Testament prophets, guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, they did describe future events, but they also called people to repentance. There was a response that was argued for and called for, and that invitation was made. And that's exactly what John does in Revelation, not just in those two chapters when he's writing directly to the churches, but throughout the book. It's clearly meant not just to give us some vague hope for the end time, but to call God's people in the present to change our lives. So in addition to being an apocalypse, Revelation is also a traditional biblical prophecy. And yet it's even more than that. Look at verse 4. What else is Revelation? It's a letter. Isn't that weird? It's an epistle, just like Ephesians, or Philippians, or Colossians, or 1 Peter. It was sent to real churches, in real cities, and addressed real contemporary problems in those churches. But it's not just a letter to them. It's a letter to us too. How many churches are there in that verse? 7. All right. Get used to hearing the number 7. That's an understatement. 7 is an important symbol in the book of Revelation. And it is the biblical number that stands for completeness. When Peter said, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times. He was saying, that's like the core, that's the totality of forgiveness, right? And Jesus said, you think it is, but that's actually more than that. But that's what Peter meant. That's what 7 was. So 7 means complete. These 7 churches, yes, they're real first century churches, but they also represent the whole church of Jesus Christ over the ages, including First Alliance Church of Lexington, North Carolina in AD 2018. We're in here. The letters are to us. So what is the book of Revelation? It's a biblical prophecy put together in the form of an apocalypse sent as a letter to God's church in every age, including ours. It's a biblical prophecy put together as an apocalypse. It was sent out as a letter to the whole church in every age, including us. I'll leave that up there for a second in case somebody's writing it down, because it's going to move on. Because we got one more question to ask. It's an important one. What is the book about? What is Revelation about? Well, you don't really need to read any farther than the first 5 words to find out what Revelation is about. It says there in verse 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you can translate that a couple of ways, or you can understand it a couple of ways. It either means the revelation from or by Jesus Christ, making him the author or the revealer, or it can be translated the revelation about Jesus Christ, making him the subject of the prophecy. So which is it? Is he the author or is he the subject? And what does John mean when he keeps saying over and over again, not just here but in other chapters, he's always talking about something called the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. We have the same problem with that phrase. Are we talking about the words of Jesus or are we talking about words about Jesus? Because sometimes when John says that, it seems to go one way or the other, not always the same. Well, the language here in verse 1 means it's best to say that the revelation here is from Jesus. These are his words. Notice in verse 1, that God gave him to show to his servants. God gave Jesus this revelation to share with or show to his servants. However, I want you to consider this. In fact, go ahead, let's take a sneak peek ahead at a verse way back toward the end of the book in the fun part, okay? Chapter 19, verse 10. This is right before the climactic description in the entire book of Revelation, which is the description of the Battle of Armageddon. And in chapter 19, verse 10, John has just seen this incredible vision of worship going on in heaven. And the angelic messenger that brought him this vision apparently was just so glorious and so beautiful that John, in the energy and the emotion of the moment, actually tried to bow down and worship this angel. John tried to do this. But the angel said, "Stop, what are you doing?" That's paraphrased. He said, "Stop, don't do it." And then he said, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is quite a statement. Think about all the Old Testament prophets. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Go down through the list. Think about all the prophetic references in all the other books. What were they about? To whom were they pointing? The seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis, way back in Genesis 3:15. Who is that? The Passover lamb in Exodus. The great prophet in Deuteronomy. The serpent on the pole in Numbers. The conquering prince in Psalm 2. The son of the virgin in Isaiah 7. The suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. The divine shepherd in Ezekiel. The Son of Man in Daniel. What is this about? I could go on and on and on. What or who is this about? And even the prophecies that are not about Jesus personally are about aspects of his character or his kingdom or his work or what future blessings that he would eventually bring. So the person and work of Jesus was the subject of all the Old Testament prophets. All of them. So when Jesus came to earth as a prophet, what do you think his subject matter was going to be? What else could he talk about? He kind of had to talk about himself. How could it be anything else? To speak about any other subject would have put Jesus at odds with the rest of the prophets of the Bible, and that wouldn't make sense because they talked about him. So Jesus had to talk about himself. Of course, he got in trouble, and the people looked at him and he said, "You're talking about yourself. You're testifying about yourself. So your testimony isn't valid." And Jesus basically said, "Oh yeah, it is. Even if it was just me, it would be valid." But he also alluded to the fact that John the Baptist had testified about him. God the Father testified about him from heaven with an audible voice on two or three occasions. And the Holy Spirit testified about Jesus constantly because as Jesus talked about himself through his words, the Holy Spirit proved it through his works. So there were plenty of people talking about Jesus and testifying. Jesus, it turns out, was both the prophet and the prophecy. He was both the witness and the testimony. He was the messenger and the message. And yes, he was the revealer, and he's also the revelation. He's both. And maybe the best reason to study Revelation and the biggest reason that I finally decided to kind of take the plunge and jump into this book was because it is so Christ-centered. I was looking for something that would really exalt Jesus Christ and make him a priority in our lives. Looking for something to really preach about that was going to be very Christ-centered. And it was as if God just kind of hit me on the head and he said, "Paul, what's more Christ-centered than the book of Revelation?" And I said, "I don't preach on the book of Revelation." God said, "Oh, really?" I wish we had time to go back. We don't, but I wish we had time to go back and see how this theme of the testimony of Jesus, I just talked about it a little bit, but that Jesus testifying about himself and then calling his followers to have the same testimony about him and to share that with the world, that is all over the Gospel of John, all over the Gospel of John. And it's all over the book of 1 John too, which is one of the reasons that I really do believe that John the Apostle wrote Revelation, because it's all over Revelation as well. But for now, we're going to be content, or have to be, just to end with a look at the final verse that we read this morning. Revelation 1:8 is big. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." Most of you know that Alpha is the first letter and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So he's saying, "I'm the A and the Z, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." And this is a little bit of a spoiler, I suppose, but when you get to the last chapter of this book, you get to Revelation 22, verse 13, you will find out that Jesus Christ says the same thing about himself. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. When people show up on your doorstep and tell you that Jesus Christ is not God or didn't claim to be, there is no more powerful proof in all of Scripture than two verses, one in Revelation 1 and one in Revelation 22, that shows that Jesus Christ is the Lord God. The book of Revelation rounds out and finalizes the biblical picture of Jesus. And so in it we have really the most complete picture and the most complete expression of who Jesus is. That is, until you and I meet him one day face to face. So as you read this book, and it gets a little bit crazy, okay? I go ahead and read it this week. I hope you do. You're going to have to read through it more than once. But keep in mind that even John was tempted to lose his focus because of all the amazing prophecies. And don't lose your focus. Remember that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, in other words, this book, along with the rest of the Bible, is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So as you read it, look for him, because he won't be hard to find. He's all over it. That's the point. That's our theme. And that's what I want to accomplish in the next few weeks as we go through this book. Let's pray as the youth come to lead us.